I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning found in Matthew 21. This is a traditional Palm Sunday passage. I realize that today is not Palm Sunday. That's still a few weeks away. But this is next up in our study of Matthew, so I thought, well, why not? You know, I don't see how I can just skip passages. So that's what we're going to look at today. These next eight chapters of Matthew describe one week in the life of Jesus. So we had 20 chapters that described his first 33 years. And eight chapters now that describe this final week. And that's not accidental, because this week we refer to as Holy Week is the most important week in the history of the world. I can say that without any qualification at all. Nothing is more important than the week launched by this event, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is a week that has been anticipated in the scriptures from Genesis 3 onward. In Genesis 3, God said that he would give the seed of the woman, meaning one of her descendants, the role of crushing the head of Satan, of ending the curse placed upon humanity, upon all of creation. A champion would come forth to bring an end to all things miserable and cursed in this life. And Jesus is that champion. So let's look at the beginning of this week as we read here in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the coming King, who in this passage lays unambiguous claim to such kingship. And the truth is, our lives will flourish only as we learn to submit to King Jesus. Now, someone might object and say, "Well, I don't believe in kings. I don't have a king. Monarchy, that's a thing of the past. We're beyond that sort of thing. We're in a democracy today. In an essay he wrote about this, C.S. Lewis made the point that kingship is inescapable in the human condition. To be a human being means that you've got some king somewhere. Let me read you what Lewis wrote. Monarchy is easily debunked. The actual record of kings is abysmal, full of tyranny, of course. And yet, where we are forbidden to honor a king, we will honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous gangsters. For spiritual nature, like physical nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. In other words, if you don't honor the true king, you will honor a king and follow a king who will only destroy you. So, the most important question that we could ask this morning, the one God has for us to ask, who is your king? And I don't mean by that question, do you know the right answer to the question, true or false, is Jesus the king? I dare say every single one of us here would probably answer that question in the affirmative. That's not what I'm asking, and that's not what God is asking. Who is your functional king? Who is the one from whom you take direction? Who serves as a guide, as an authority to you? That's your king. And nothing is more important than having that king be Jesus. So, let's look at that, and really what I want to do today, and I think God wants to do, is I want to so lift up Jesus that you can't help but honor him and say, I would be an utter fool to have any king beside Jesus, because he is a wonderful king, and his subjects flourish beyond imagination. I believe that with all of my heart, and I want you to believe it too. So let's just see how Jesus, first of all, is the true king. He's portrayed in that way in this passage. And, you know, there's something kind of unusual here that's easily missed. Do you know how in many of Jesus' miracles prior to this, he tries to keep things under wraps? And it seems like the more astounding his miracle, the more he labored to keep people from knowing about it. So we have, for example, he raised somebody from the dead, and he immediately followed that by saying, don't tell anybody about this, as if you can keep that quiet. But he labored to do so anyway. But here, the emphasis is just the opposite. Jesus is coming out unambiguously as king, and he wants everyone to know it. Now, what's going to happen as a result of this? And Jesus knew this was going to happen, which is why he tried to keep things under wraps prior to this. It's like a demand bid, if you play cards. It's you have to respond to it in one way or another. And you're going to have to either crown him as king, or you're going to have to crucify him, which is exactly the two responses that conclude this week. So Jesus rides on this donkey, and he does so because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. It's what the prophet Zechariah said should happen so that Israel would recognize their king. And furthermore, this is something that is easily missed as well. He says in verse 1 that he came to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. That is not without significance, because the Bible said, in Zechariah, this is in chapter 14, that Israel's Messiah would come from that specific location, the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is the true king, the fulfillment of Israel's scriptures as the true king of Israel. Furthermore, we see him acting in a kingly manner here. He rides into Jerusalem. Kings don't walk, they ride. And he demonstrates himself to be a worthy king, a king beyond compare with all other kings, because he knows things that mere mortals cannot know. He directs that his disciples go to this village. He says, you're going to find a donkey and its colt there, take it and bring it to me. You see, that's what kings do. Kings lay claim to property. Everything in their kingdom really belongs to the king. Others might be given temporary stewardship of it, but ultimately it all belongs to the king. Jesus is laying claim. This is mine. Everything is mine. I'm the king. And he knows that this donkey and its colt are going to be there. Some read this naturally, others supernaturally. I don't think it's a violation of the text to read it in a natural way, but I read it as a supernatural miracle here, that Jesus didn't go and prearrange that this donkey and its colt was going to be there and arrange it all with the owner. The text seems to me to read more naturally if we read it as a miracle. Similar to Jesus' miracle about paying the temple tax, you remember that one? Peter, go catch fish, open his mouth, you'll find a coin there and go take it and pay our tax. How did Jesus know that? Because he's God. He's a king like no other. And then we see also his kingship in the riding of this colt. This colt had never been ridden before. That's the point. I had horses growing up, and I can tell you what happens to horses if you don't ride them. They get wild. And this one had never been ridden, and yet it was calmed at the command of Jesus, just like the storm was. Because Jesus is the true man. You remember in Genesis 2, God 1 and 2, God created man, and he gave him dominion and authority over all the creatures of the earth. And that dominion and authority was hampered by our fall into sin, but Jesus has come to restore that dominion and authority. And so the animals obey him. All of nature obeys him. He is the true king. Not only that, he's a humble king. He comes riding on a donkey. You know, you can tell a lot about people by the ride they choose, right? If you see a woman driving a minivan and it's got car seats in it and dried French fries on the floor and toys and everything kind of scattered about the car, you know immediately. Even if you don't see the driver, you know this car is driven by a mother of young children. If you see a 50-year-old man driving a hot red sports car, midlife crisis driver here. If you see a 20-year-old young man driving a 20-year-old beater car held together by duct tape and baling wire, poor student driving this car. Jesus comes on a donkey, a humble creature, because he's a humble king. And he's coming in peace. He's not coming on a war horse to make war. He's coming in peace. He's coming humbly. He is a humble king. What's the difference between a proud king and a humble king? Well, you know, a proud king asks his subjects to die for him. A humble king dies for his people. That's what Jesus did. A proud king says, obey me just because I'm the boss, and I want you to know I'm the boss. A humble king says, obey me because it's in your interest to do so, because I love you, and I want you to flourish, and I know how to run your life. Jesus is a humble king, not a proud king. You know, he is revealed here as a humble king, but we dare not make the mistake of thinking that because he's humble, he is weak. I can't help but contrast this passage with the one in Revelation that describes his second coming. Let me read to you this passage. He's not riding on a donkey here. He's riding on a war horse. Here's what it says, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in Revelation 19, he comes to judge all the earth. On Palm Sunday, he comes to be judged by God. In Revelation 19, he comes to expose sin. On Palm Sunday, he comes to cover sin by his shed blood. In Revelation 19, he comes wearing many crowns. On Palm Sunday, he comes to take up a crown of thorns on his head. In Revelation 19, he comes to tread the winepress of the fury of God in judgment. On Palm Sunday, he enters Jerusalem in order to become the object of God's fury and wrath. Jesus is coming humbly now for the sake of his people, that he might redeem those who caused all of this problem in the first place, that he might do so by becoming a curse in our place. Jesus is a humble king. And then Jesus is a seismic king. I want to take just a few minutes to explain what I mean by that. That word is suggested by the verb that's translated stirred up in verse 10, where it says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Now, that verb in Greek has a root from which we get our word seismic. An earthquake. When Jesus comes, he shakes things up. We saw that at the very beginning of his life. Remember when the wise men came with news of seeing the star, his star in the east? They came to Jerusalem, and we read that Herod and all Jerusalem was shaken by that news. And then in just a few days, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, what's going to happen? Shaking, an earthquake. And then when Jesus is raised from the dead, there's another earthquake. Tombs are opened. Dead people are raised and start walking around again. And when the guards see Jesus, the guards posted there to keep his disciples, presumably from stealing the body, they see the resurrected Jesus and they are shaken. Remember that first that question I asked earlier? Is Jesus your functional king? Here's how you can know the answer to that question. Has Jesus shaken up your life? When Jesus comes, he shakes people's lives. And it's not a mild thing. It is a transition of loyalty to the most significant degree imaginable. You're changing your ultimate loyalty. And you cannot do that quietly and calmly. It's radical and it is seismic. So So let's look at that just a little bit. And, Lewis said, to remind you of those earlier words, that earlier quote, spiritual nature will be served. If you don't honor the true king, you will honor another. So what is the alternate king for most Americans? If it's not Jesus, what is that alternate king? Well, it's the self. People do what they want to do. People want to be their own authority. this is a powerful king in America. But you know, the reality is, I think we all kind of know down deep, we're not up to that task. We really don't have what it takes to rule our own lives. And so here's the way people respond to that. They know that down deep, so here's the way they respond. They keep their options open as long as possible. You know, because they realize, I don't know enough to really decide what I need to do. So I'll just keep my options open. I won't commit to anything. I'll keep my options open as long as possible. And I'll only make a decision when there's absolutely no other choice and I have to make one. That brings bondage. That does not sound like liberation to me. That sounds like bondage. Let me apply that just a little bit to social media. Now, let me say, I am not opposed to social media. I use it, and it's a great tool. But there's a real downside to it, I think, that is easily missed by people. And the downside is that you kind of keep all your options for relationships as open as possible, and you want to kind of be present everywhere, but you end up being present nowhere. 2 weeks ago, Wendy and I were in Asheville for a week's vacation, and we celebrated our anniversary. It was 3 months late, but there you go. We went to a nice restaurant. And while we were at that restaurant, these three looked like college kids. All three young men walked in. I'm not sure they were college kids, but they were dressed like college kids. Not at all dressed the way you expect somebody to dress in a fine restaurant. Sweatshirts and T-shirts and whatnot. And it was not cheap. So they ordered, and they were all sitting there eating, and I happened to look over at them. All three of them were on their cell phones. I don't know what they were doing, but and there were only three of them, and every single one, they were eating this very expensive food while all three looking at their cell phones. And the thought that came to me was actually one not of condemnation, but of pity for the bondage I saw in that. Here they were trying to be present in everywhere, some other world, some virtual world, and they missed the glory of feasting together with friends. And I thought, that is so incredibly sad to me. But you see, that's what happens when we have the wrong king. When we make ourselves king, we end up thinking this is going to be the path of liberation, and it ends up being the path of bondage. You see, liberation comes not by escaping limitations, but by embracing the right limitations. How do you know what the right limitations are? You don't. That's the whole point. You don't know what the right limitations are. None of us does. But there is one who does, and that's Jesus. And so we accept the limitations he puts on our lives. We're willing to close off other options and commit to the person right in front of us because King Jesus in his sovereignty has said, I want you to be present with this person right now. Forget the smartphone and be present here because this is the limitation King Jesus has for you right now. I could talk the rest of the day about these things, about accepting these limitations, but I want you to understand it is the path of freedom and liberation, not the path of bondage, because Jesus knows the right limitations for all of our lives. That's why we submit to Him as King. Now, one of the ways also that Jesus kind of wants to shake up our lives is through this complete submission to Him. And the people in this story kind of illustrate that. You know, we easily pass over this guy who gave Jesus his donkey and the colt, and we think, well, that's just a donkey. Well, not so fast. I read a commentary this week that talked about the value of the donkey. Donkeys don't have a lot of value to us, but apparently in this day, they did. Here's what one commentator said. He says, many people were so poor that a single family could not afford a donkey. A group might chip in and corporately buy one to share. So this was not a small matter. And yet, he freely gave it to Jesus. The people with the cloaks, it's the same thing. What did they do with their cloaks? They put them on the ground, and we think, so what? You know, I've got five more coats at home. If a donkey walks on one, what's the big deal? But that wasn't the case here. Most people only had one. If you were middle class or above, you would have more than one, but many only had one, and they freely laid them down, metaphorically saying to Jesus as King, everything I have is available to you. Tread upon it if you will, because you are my King. It's saying what those words to our closing hymn in a few minutes are going to say, and that we're going to sing, and that I hope you can sing with fresh energy. I love these words. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All my being's ransomed powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours, let my hands perform His bidding. Let my feet run in His ways. Let my eyes see Jesus only. Let my lips speak forth His praise. Now, if you're not quite there yet of seeing Jesus as that kind of King and letting Him shake up your life, here's something I want to invite you to let Him shake up, okay? And it's something that a lot of people believe. A lot of people that I talk to, I've just talked to somebody recently who was spouting forth this philosophy of life. And here's what he said. He said, you know, I think that my main goal in life is to be nice because God likes nice people. And you know, when the day comes and the decision is made, who gets into heaven and who does not get into heaven, it's the nice people who are going to get into heaven. I'm not quite sure where the niceness cutoff point is. I just hope that I'm on the right side of the niceness cutoff point. I want to shake anybody up who has an inkling of that thought in their minds. Jesus wants to shake you up. That is utter foolishness and falsehood. There's no greater lie told than that one. Because the truth is, God hates sinners. And He is a holy God. But He also loves sinners to the point that Jesus came and was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God, that we might live with Him forever, because He loves us. I got to tell you, my life continues to be shaken up by this God. And I was thinking this week, as I was riding my bicycle, I was thinking, what are the ways God has shaken up my life? And here's the thought I keep having, and God keeps shaking me up like this. And I was kind of reminded of some words of John Newton when he was about to die. And he said, I forget most everything but two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. And I want to tell you, God continues to shake up my life with those two things. I continue to be shaken up, and I shouldn't be surprised anymore, but surprised by how sinful I am. And I continue to be shaken up and surprised at how gracious God is. So this last question that's asked in our text is really the point of it all. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? There are only two possibilities with what you can do with Jesus and the conclusion you can make concerning him. You can crown him, or you can crucify him. There is no middle ground. You can't walk. You can't say, well, he's an okay guy. No, he's either the king who must be worshipped and who you must lay down everything for and say all for Jesus, or he's your greatest enemy. And you would be in that crowd shouting for his crucifixion. Those are the only two possibilities. Let me pray for us that we would crown Jesus our King. Let's pray together. Thank you, King Jesus, that you have loved us, you have died for us, you have rescued us and redeemed us. Lord, we love you, and we gladly give ourselves to you as our King. We do so even now through these gifts of our tithes and our offerings. Lord, you have given us so much, and now we give you this tribute. And it is, in part, our confession. Jesus, you are our King. So we bless you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.